about Ascension Apostle. Acts chapter 2 is about Spirit Kingdom. That's really important for our next chapter. Acts chapter 3 is about Second Sermon. Acts chapter 4, that's right, because he's arrested, him, John, and the lame man. Acts chapter 5, second defense. First discipline, second defense. First discipline, who were the two that were disciplined? Ananias and Sapphira. And in the second defense, all the apostles are arrested. Tricky one, Acts chapter 6 is about the seven. Acts chapter 7 is about Stephen's defense or Stephen's death, whichever one works for you. Acts chapter 8, we have two main characters. The first one is Simon, and then the second one is the eunuch. And who's the evangelist at play in Acts chapter 8? I heard it. Philip, that's right, Philip. And Philip is the one who works throughout Judea and Samaria before he calls. You are right, though. Peter and John come up by bidding of Philip and are in Judea and Samaria working there, too. All right, Acts chapter 9, main character for the rest of the book of Acts, starting in Acts chapter 13, is who? Saul, his conversion, or Paul. Now we are in Acts chapter 10. Now Acts chapter 2, remember, was Spirit Kingdom. Now that was the first fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Joel said, I'm going to pour out my spirit, or the Lord said through Joel, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. And on Pentecost, who did it fall on in Acts chapter 2? The Jews, and particularly, it was what Jews? Yeah, it was in Acts chapter 2, it was 12 of them. Yeah, the apostles, that's right. And so it falls on the apostles. Now, it is not yet fallen on all flesh, though, because it has yet to fall on the Gentiles, and we're going to read today when that happens. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in regards to the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And so Acts chapter 10, we're just going to put Gentiles in front of the same thing we did for Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 10 is Gentiles, Spirit, Kingdom. Three words, but it's really important to link chapter 2 and chapter 10 together. So that's why I chose to do it that way. But if you remember it a different way, you can do it that way. So let's pick up in our reading. We got a lot to get through today. We pick up, Peter was instructed by the Lord, go with these men without hesitation. And why would the Lord have instructed Peter, you need to go with these men without hesitation? What would make Peter antsy about wanting to do that? Yeah. Exactly. By law, Peter was not supposed to go with these men under Jewish law and what they understood traditionally. The law was actually you couldn't marry foreign women, but the Pharisees and others interpreted it to mean, the strictest sense, you shouldn't even associate or eat with a Gentile. That's how Peter would have understood this. So Peter goes with them, and they leave, first part of verse 23, and on the following day, they enter into Caesarea. So this is day 4 at this point. And Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. Now this is really interesting because we learn something about the character of Cornelius here. Now the Lord had appeared to Cornelius and says that Peter is going to come and share with you a message by which you'll be saved. But it wasn't just him. The angel instructed you and all your household. Now this tells us something about Cornelius, because would it have been popular for a centurion in the Roman army to have been a believer in Yahweh God? No, because most Romans, especially in the army, they would have been idolatrous worshipers. There was a lot of immoral practice secularly within the Roman army when they would take over a town. A lot of times men would do unspeakable things with younger men that they took as slaves. And Cornelius would have stood out like a sore thumb from the rest of all of those. And his faith was not just his own, but he had shared it with his family and with his close friends. You can picture the scene where he wants this message to be shared with everyone that he loves about. So he's sending word to everyone, I need you here at my house on this day. You've got to hear what's about to be said. And so Peter walks in the door, and Cornelius meets him, and it says that Cornelius falls down at his feet and begins to worship him. Why would Cornelius after receiving this vision from the Lord, why would Cornelius fall down at Peter's feet and start to worship Peter? Okay, this is possible. There are some that say this is the greatest sign of respect that a Roman soldier could show. Now, remember, normally the relationship between a Jew and a Roman soldier, which one was abused normally in that situation? The Jew was always abused and not respected by the soldier. This could be just an amazing sign of respect where Cornelius is bowing down in homage to pay respects to this fisherman, which would be unheard of at that time. So that's a possibility. Yeah, Dave.
I think the fact that Peter was told directly to Cornelius from the Lord that he needs to send for him. And so now here's a direct representative that he had from his vision of what he needed to do. And with that being said, I think it's out of utmost respect of the fact that here's a man of God that's being sent to me and he's now in my presence. Okay, what do I need to do?
Okay, good. Yeah, Bruce.
I was just going to say, he's a representative of God. And so to him, we see where men have fallen down to angels.
That's right.
And so to him, Peter is much like an angel.
That's right. And here's another big part of it to consider as well. All Cornelius knows about Peter is that it's going to be by the message that this man preaches that he's going to be saved. Yep. And so to him, he doesn't know in whose name that is yet. We're going to see he knows who Jesus was. Those events would have happened some 12 years ago. And so he would have known who Jesus was, but he wasn't going to know that it's in his name he was supposed to be saved. So in Cornelius' knowledge, this guy's coming to save me. When he comes, you're going to just fall down and worship towards him because he's sent by God. And this is amazing. Peter is going to reach down and lift him up. And what's his reasoning? He says, stand up. I am a man also. Now, this is amazing because I was talking to Kylie about this morning. In the Catholic faith, they believe that Peter was the first pope. Now, what do they believe the pope is, according to the Catholic faith? He's God on earth, deity, and whatever he says goes. And the Pope receives homage and worship and praise and glory and all these different things as though he was God. Now, this is amazing. If Peter was the, quote, first Pope, as they claim, why did Peter tell him to stand up and claim that he was not deity but said that he was a man? Isn't that interesting? So I just something on the side that I'd never seen before, but in my study I saw this, and I just wanted to share that with the group. Yeah, Wayne. That is a question I do not know the answer to. I would have to look into that. A cohort, it would seem that Pilate was the governing ruler of that province, that area. I would think that Pilate, I don't know the hierarchy well enough, but I would think that Pilate would be over Cornelius rather than the other way around. But I'm not sure. That's a good question that I should look into. Yeah, Joyce.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Different from what we see here, though. So he lifts him up. He says, I too am a man. And they start talking. Now, can you imagine one of those scenes where it's just kind of awkward? You know, Peter's not supposed to be there according to the law. Cornelius has no idea who this man is. So they're just kind of walking. And you can imagine they're talking. How was your trip? It was good, thanks for having me. Does Peter know why he's here yet? Absolutely no clue. Peter knows that it's okay for him to be there, and he's going to explain that in just a moment, but he still has no idea why he's there. So Peter's probably trying to feel things out. Why am I here? Why am I here? Turns the corner. All of a sudden, who's standing there in front of Peter? A whole ton of Gentiles. All of Cornelius' family and his close friends. And they would have been talking, it says they all stopped and they looked at Peter. So you can imagine the hush comes over the crowd, and now everyone's just looking at Peter. And Peter's probably standing there, and he has no idea what he's doing there. So Peter's got to break the ice somehow, and here's what Peter is going to say. He starts out saying, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. And let's just stop there. This appears at first that, Peter, this is the wrong thing to start to say when you're outnumbered. You know, it's seven of you and a ton of them, and you're going to sit here and call them unholy and unrighteous? You know the law. I'm not even supposed to associate with you. Seems very righteous in the way that that's presented at first. But maybe another perspective on this. Cornelius, we understand he was a God-fearing man, and the Jews respected him. Would Cornelius have known about this law that the Jews are not supposed to associate with him?
Yeah.
And we're going to see that. Cornelius is going to make that point in just a moment. They would have known this, and it's kind of like that elephant in the room. Everyone knows what's going on, but no one wants to talk about it. They know that it was inappropriate for them to ask for Peter to come here by the law. And Peter knows that by the law, he shouldn't really be there. So Peter's just going to break the ice. All right, we know by law that I shouldn't be here. All right, we're all on the same page. But, and this is amazing, Peter's going to show that the correction wasn't on their end, but was on his end. He says, but God has shown to me that I should not call any person uncommon or unclean. In other words, I have thought this whole time that you were uncommon and unclean by the law you were, but God has told me that that was wrong now. That I am not to consider you unholy or uncommon or unclean. It is okay for me to be here. That's off the table. That's what Peter's making a point of right off the bat is, I am allowed to be here. God has said it's okay for me to be here. Yeah?
Possibly another thing, BG, is the reason he sets the stage here by reviewing what normal, you know, relationship was also then to point out how different this occasion is.
Yes, this...
You know, here's the way it's supposed to be, or was, for hundreds of years, and now something different is happening.
And that's why he brought along six witnesses with him. Yeah, Bruce?
But at the same time, the Jewish community would have said, this is wrong.
Oh, and they're going to. When we get to chapter 11, right after this, he's going to come back to Jerusalem and the church, and the first thing he's going to be met with is resistance from the other elders in the church and perhaps some of the apostles. They said, what are you doing? And they criticized him. And it's not until Peter rehearses what took place that they say, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. Yeah. That's right. It wasn't just him. And the greatest witness that's going to be present, as we're going to see, wasn't any of the six he brought with him. It was going to be the falling of the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles. So he clears the air and he says, so when I was sent for, I came without objection. But again, Peter still doesn't know why he's here. So he just asks. He says, so I ask, why have you sent for me? I'm standing here. I see all of you. I know it's okay for me to be here, but why am I here? And you can imagine some of the things going through Peter's mind. Am I here because I need to circumcise all these people? Am I here because I need to teach them something specifically? Is it something pertaining to the law or something pertaining to Christ? Peter has no idea. And so that's when Cornelius is going to speak up. And Cornelius says, 4 days ago, and it was by Jewish days, it would have been about 2.5. But the Romans counted time like we do. So Cornelius is praying about 3:00. He counts that day. He sends his three men. They arrive the next day to go see Peter. So that's day 2. And they stay with him. The third day, they left for Caesarea. That's day 3. And then the text said on the following day, they arrived in Caesarea. So 4 days that Cornelius is waiting. He says, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the 9th hour, which is 3:00. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now, who's he talking about? Yeah, the angel of the Lord. Now, the Spirit had said to Peter, I spoke to Cornelius. So how do we reconcile that? One says the Spirit spoke to him. One says an angel spoke to him. And do we have a conflict of interest there? Some try to make that a conflict of interest. No. The Spirit sends and the angels go, okay? When the Lord spoke to Israel, how many times did he work through a messenger? You know, the Spirit is God. He's working through this messenger. The Spirit speaks to Cornelius through the angel. And this man appears to him in bright clothing and says, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Now, up to this point, how much new information has Cornelius given to Peter? No, did Peter already know all this? The Spirit told him. He said, I've sent them. Go with these men. The men told him, we're sent by Cornelius. He's a man who is a God-fearing man, and you're supposed to come say something. And so up to this point, Cornelius hasn't revealed anything different until we get to verse 33. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. That's what cues us into that Cornelius knew that he was asking Peter to do something that was, one, contrary to the law, but two, this is just, it's uncomfortable. He just asked someone to pick up that he doesn't know and come meet him in his house for a three-day journey. That's, you know, he's thanking him. Thank you for doing this. Now, therefore, this is why you're here, Peter. We are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Chapter 11, Cornelius is going to bring this out, or Peter is. This was also spoken to Cornelius. Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. This is what was spoken to Peter. Now, what message could Peter possibly speak to these people by which they might be saved? There's only one. Finally, Peter gets it. All these visions, what God has made holy, don't call unholy anymore. And what's amazing is up to this point, Peter had been preaching that the Gentiles were going to receive the kingdom, but he still didn't get it. Acts 2:38, this promise is for you and all those who are far off. Who's that referring to? That was the Gentiles. Jesus told them they would. When he gave them the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations or all men. That's not just Jews. That's Gentiles as well. And he says, teach them to observe all I had commanded you. That's what Cornelius was instructed. We are instructed by the Lord that you are to tell us all the Lord has commanded you. You think this came into Peter's mind, the Great Commission? Yeah.
Because he tells him, go to Simon Tanner's house and ask
for this guy.
Man whose name is Simon, surname, you know, Peter, surname Simon. I'm not sure that he even knew that Peter was an apostle.
Yeah, he might not have known at all. Yeah.
So here's this man that shows up. Tell us what God wants us to hear.
That's right. We want to hear from the Lord. Okay, good. Any other thoughts about this? Because this is going to be the light bulb moment for Peter. And that's the first thing he's going to start off with is, and this is incredible. We're going to look at Peter's sermon here in just a moment, but this is probably going off in Peter's mind. All nations, make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe all I've commanded you. It's all making sense now. And so Peter is going to preach the exact same lesson he's preached every single time. Before we look at it, I just want to know, does anyone from memory work know the four major points? Does anyone remember that of Peter's sermon? And it's just going to be the model you see throughout the book of Acts. And if you don't, that's okay. The first one is that Jesus was approved by God. And you'll go back to chapter 2, you'll see the same model, that Jesus was approved by God, but that the Jews killed him, men killed him, but even though he was killed by men, he was raised up by God, resurrected from the dead, and then was exalted to the right hand of God. And the conclusion of the sermon is that Jesus is now both Lord and Christ, and that's the declaration Peter makes in Acts chapter 2. The same exact sermon Peter preaches in Acts 2, without the references to David, basically Peter preaches here. So let's look at it. Verses 36 through 39, or 34 through 39. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is the same point that Paul makes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, nor Scythian, but Christ is in all and all. And that's the point that Paul makes in Colossians 3. There is no more distinction as to race or nationality or ethnicity towards the Lord. If you're a Jew and you fear the Lord, or if you're a Gentile and you fear the Lord, this great bond, this great dividing wall is going to be completely torn down. That's all of what Ephesians chapter 2 is dedicated to, is Paul explaining how this took place. This is when Peter got it. He says, everyone in every nation who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And so where do you start preaching the gospel? Well, you start by talking about Jesus, and that's where he begins. As for the word that he sent to Israel, that's representative of the Jews, preaching the good news of peace through Christ Jesus. Now this is amazing. It says he is Lord of all. Why does Peter throw that in there?
Because up to that point it was just the Jews.
What was on the top of Christ's inscription on the cross? What did Pilate write there? King of the Jews. That's what everyone understood Jesus to be. He's the Lord and the King of the Jews, but that's it. Peter now understands he's not just the King of the Jews, he's the King of all men. He is the Lord of all. All authority has been given unto him. And that's the point that Peter makes here. You yourselves know, now this is interesting, he's speaking to Cornelius and to his family. Would the news about who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing, would that have spread over a period of about 12 years at this point? I mean, people would have known exactly who Jesus was, and they knew about his miracles. That's what Peter says. You knew what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. They knew about John. They knew about John's baptism. They knew about Jesus. And here's his point, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. There's the first point, approved by God. Verse 39, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then there's a bad verse break. We're going to stop there. Cornelius, up to this point, by my understanding of what Peter is saying, had heard about all of these things just from different people. And maybe they had just heard from someone else. Peter is saying, I am a witness. I was with Jesus for all of these things. I saw the miracles. I was with him up to this point. I saw all of these different things. We are a witness towards this. And this would have been just an amazing point for Cornelius to understand. This is a man who can give him first-hand testimony about who this Jesus is that he's heard about. This is a man that he could trust. This is a man that he could listen to. And so the Lord is instrumental in sending Peter to Cornelius because, one, he was a witness. And just real quick before we move on, why is it Peter that's sent to Cornelius? Why isn't it James? That's right. When Peter made the great confession, and Jesus asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? They say, some say Elijah, you know, some say a prophet. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? Peter replied back, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He says, and I will give on this, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Peter's going to be the first one, as we see in Acts 2, to open up the kingdom to the Jews. And now here he's preaching the gospel and he's opening up the kingdom to the Gentiles. So, Cornelius gets it. This Jesus whom you heard about, he was actually the Son of God. He was approved by God. He was with God. And guess what the Jews did to him? We don't know if Cornelius knows about this or not. We know that he knew about Jesus, but we don't know if he knew about this. The Jews, they, referring to Israel, put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, what's Cornelius's job again? He is a centurion in the Roman government. Do you think he would have been familiar with crucifixion? He would have been an expert in crucifixion. And so if he didn't know this already, now Peter is speaking his language. He would have recognized by him saying this that the Jews turned Jesus over to the Roman government to allow them to put him to death. And yet, Peter still attributes it to the Jewish men, which is what he also does in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3. And so, he would have recognized this, and of course, here's the gospel. They put him to death, but God raised him on the third day, it's his third point, and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witness, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Who are those witnesses that Peter's referring to? The rest of the apostles. And then he appeared not only to the apostles, but we know from 1 Corinthians 15, he later appeared to also 500 at one time. Who they were, what that was, we don't know. But Peter was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he commanded us to preach to people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Here's Peter's point. He is exalted to the right hand of God. Remember Christ's words in John 12? He said, I did not come to judge this world, but to save the world. But the one who rejects my words has a judge, and my words will judge him on the last day. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of, guess who? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the judge. He has been exalted. All authority is given unto him. He is the judge. He is the creator. He is the ruler. He is all omnipotent, all omniscient. This is where Jesus reigns as king. And this is the point that Peter is making. He is the king over all authority, and he will judge all men according to their deeds.
I'm just thinking of the crucifixion part there, where how much Cornelius actually knew of it and what transpired, or was he in the area? Mm-hmm. And then the talk that probably went with that, too, when the tomb was opened and his body was gone and the soldiers that were put to death because they could not produce the body. Mm-hmm. And so with those things happening, how much did Cornelius know about that? And now here's this very same person. The tomb's empty. A couple of Roman soldiers died from this as a result. And now this is the one. And I'm just wondering how that picture played out with Cornelius.
Now, that's a good question. And you know, on that note, Dave was asking how much he would have known about the crucifixion. There's a theory, and there's not a lot of biblical ground for it. I'll just share it with you. That, remember, there after Jesus died, there was a centurion that was gazing upon Christ, and after the earthquake and the sky darkened, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. When you go back and you look at the cohort that was in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus, it's called the Roman cohort. Now, the one that Cornelius serves in is called the Italian cohort. There's some debate as to whether those are the same thing. And if they were, there's some strong evidence that perhaps that centurion was Cornelius. Complete speculation, not a lot of ground for it, but it could have been possible that Cornelius was very familiar with the crucifixion of Jesus. We just don't know. But yeah, good thought.
I'm going to say, too, that the Romans were there to police the Jews in that area. And so in any military organization, you would have been told your trouble spots. Mm-hmm. And the Jews would have been in, and the crucifixion of Christ. So all that would have been, should have been military knowledge.
Passed on. Good point, yeah.
And Cornelius, even if he wasn't the same centurion, would have been in charge of other crucifixions.
Oh,
as a centurion.
Absolutely,
because he's
overseeing 100 soldiers.
All aspects.
That's right. If I understand Roman military work enough, I believe there was a centurion that was supposed to be stationed at each crucifixion. I don't know if that's the case. That's what I've read. That source was, you know, I'm not sure, so I'd have to go back and find some better sources for that. Verse 43, this is interesting as well. Peter had said, I'm going to go back real quick. Remember, Peter had said, you yourselves know what happened in all Judea. Well, here, Peter makes a reference to all the prophets. Now, when you look at when Paul speaks to the Gentiles, how many times does Paul bring up the prophets and the law when he speaks to the Gentiles and preaches the gospel to them? Well, he'll bring the history, but when you look at, for example, when you look at Paul at Athens, he did not use any scripture reference in preaching the gospel at all. He actually appealed to their prophets, and he spoke to them, and he still preached the gospel, but he didn't speak to them about the prophets, and why wouldn't he have spoken to the Gentiles about the prophets?
If they weren't knowledgeable.
Okay, they wouldn't have known about who they were, what they said. They weren't Jewish. They didn't read the Torah. They didn't read the law. They worshiped different gods and different goddesses. So this is interesting. Why would Peter make reference to the prophets with Cornelius?
Because he was worshiping God and evidently studying.
There's a strong case here that Cornelius was familiar with the law. He already knew that he wasn't supposed to ask Peter. Where would he have learned that, understood that? Whether it was from studying it himself or whether it was from just his dialogues with different Jewish men, however they worked that out, because they weren't even supposed to talk to him, but the Jews respected him, they feared him. Cornelius is familiar with the law, it appears. He's familiar with the prophets to at least some extent, it appears. At least enough to know that they were speaking authoritatively on behalf of God. And that's the point Peter's making. All of the prophets, they also testify about this man, Jesus Christ. And if Cornelius recognized the authority of the prophets like the Jews were supposed to, how much of an evidence is that when you present the Holy Scriptures as all pointing to Jesus? It was like Peter's argument Stephen's argument in Acts chapter 7. You say you honor Moses, but Moses said that there's another one that is greater than I that's coming after. So if you wanted to honor Moses, who did you actually have to believe? Jesus. All the prophets pointed to Jesus. And so Peter makes this same point that everyone, who does that include? Everyone, Jews and Gentiles, who believe in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now Cornelius gets it. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, who the Jews killed and God raised up from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of God, that I am to be saved in. And normally it would be at this point that Peter would extend the invitation into the kingdom. But he's interrupted. Something happens. And look at verse 44. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Six Christians, but they were Jews. All of them were Jews. Why would they have been amazed?
Because up to that point it was just for them, and they knew of what had transpired with the apostles and the Spirit. So now here's this being ushered into the Gentiles.
That's right. Up to this point, there's this huge dividing wall. Remember, thousands of years that they understood Jews and Gentiles are not to have part with each other, and Gentiles do not have a part in the kingdom unless you become a proselyte and then you were considered a Jew. And yet here, they know this, and the Spirit of God falls on them, and Peter will say, just like it did to us in Acts 2. This would have been a baptism of the Holy Spirit, the second time that we see this. And the only other time we see this other than Acts 2 and in Acts 10. Now this makes sense. Because remember Joel's prophecy? I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It had already been poured on the Jews. Now it's been poured out on the Gentiles. In Acts 2 it was to usher the kingdom in. That the kingdom of God is open and accessible to men. And it's doing the same thing in Acts chapter 10. This is the Lord's stamp of approval, so to speak, that these men can inherit the kingdom of God. Don't call anything uncommon or unclean anymore. And so they're amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. What were the apostles doing in Acts 2 when they were baptized in the Spirit? Speaking in tongues and extolling God. Same exact thing taking place. Now, this is really interesting. This takes place in Peter's immediate response. You can picture, this is the Gentiles, and all the believers are behind him, and they're just amazed. So Peter turns around, and what's his first question to the rest of the believers? Now, I want to spend some time. We just have about 5 minutes. We won't have enough time as I want. There are a lot of folks that will use this passage to try to use it as a proof text to say that baptism isn't necessary for salvation. Because after all, the Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household before they were baptized, which means obviously they were saved, and so therefore baptism isn't necessary. Well, I want to look at that for just a moment, and we're going to consider that for the rest of this, because I want us to think about a few things. First of all, I want us to go back to Joel's prophecy. And if you have your Bibles open, look at Acts 2 again. Verse 17, the Lord promised through Joel, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Remember, they were saying the reason these men are all speaking in tongues is because they were what? They thought they were all drunk. Peter says, "No, we're not drunk. It's only 12 o'clock, which I think is funny. But then he says, or maybe it's 9 o'clock. I'd have to go back. 9 o'clock. Yeah, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock. But then he says, this is what's happening. God's Spirit has been poured out on us. Now, was it poured out on everybody else? No, it was just the apostles. And yet, part of Joel's prophecy would be extended to everybody else. Look down in verse 21. "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How was one saved? Was it by the pouring out of the Spirit? Or did Joel clarify how one was supposed to be saved after he said that God would pour out his Spirit? He separates those. Joel says, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit," the Lord through Joel, "and then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Two different things. And when Peter preaches the gospel and they said, "What shall we do?" Peter told them how to call on the name of the Lord. And what did he tell them to do? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Was that not Peter's last point to Cornelius? That all who would believe in him could have forgiveness through his name? That's exactly what he had preached in Acts chapter 2. Yeah.
If they were already saved, there would be no reason verse 47 would be there.
Okay.
He wouldn't have to say, "Can anyone withhold baptism?" He'd say, "Hallelujah, you're all saved."
That's right.
And also, there's a significance that he commands them to be baptized.
We're going to look at both those in just a second. Sorry. No, you're good. You're on the right track. Let's start with a different one, though. When you go back to Acts chapter 11, verse 14, or forward, because we'll be there next week. Remember, Cornelius was told that he's going to be preached a message by which he and all of his household will be saved. What part of Peter's words and Peter's message did Peter call down the Spirit on Cornelius?
None.
He didn't.
The Spirit had nothing to do with the words that Peter was saying. The Lord poured out the Spirit as a demonstration, if Peter was not convicted already, to show that the Gentiles have entrance into the kingdom. But how was Cornelius and all his household to be saved? By words by which he will speak through a message to them. If it was not by words, if it was by the Spirit, why was Peter there? Did God need Peter there for him to pour out the Spirit on the Gentiles and save them? There was no need for Peter to be there if it was the Spirit that saved them. The Spirit is a sign of the kingdom that they ought to be saved, that they have entrance and welcome into the kingdom. And that's the third thing to look at. If baptism was not necessary, why is the first thing that Peter does is turn around and ask, who's going to prevent these folks from being baptized? And which one of them speaks up? None of them. And he commands them. Why? Because God had poured out his Spirit, they can have entrance into the kingdom, and the way through forgiveness and into Christ is through the waters of baptism. That's why Peter commands it. Was it? When people say it's not necessary, how many commands aren't necessary from God?
Not
It doesn't say Peter requested or Peter scheduled it or you know, he commanded it. And that's because they were to have entrance into the kingdom of God and they were going to be put in there. And so this is just really, really interesting. The last thing I want to look at in regards to this is when you look at Acts 11, verse 17. I'm going to get there real quick. Peter says something really interesting. And he's rehashing his story. And we're gonna go through this all, just the whole chapter next week, because it's basically Peter just reiterating what happened here. And so we're going to get through the whole chapter next week. But Peter says to those that were accusing him, here's his logic, verse 16 or verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us in the beginning, just like in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, or if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now that's really peculiar. Because if it's by the Spirit that they were saved and given entrance into the kingdom by the baptism of the Spirit with these miraculous gifts as a sign, if that's how they were saved, how could Peter have then stood in God's way after that? I mean, what could he have done? Like, told everyone it didn't happen? Or just left the house and not said anything to them? No, if it was by God's hand through the pouring out of the Spirit that he put them into his kingdom, what could Peter have done to stand in the way from their entrance into the kingdom? Absolutely nothing. Are you following the argument here? What's the only way that Peter could have stood in God's way from their entrance into the kingdom? By refusing them into the kingdom. When he turned around and he said, "Can anyone withhold the water?" He's asking, is anyone going to stand in God's way? And if someone said yes, that would be standing in God's way. This was to be commanded for the Gentiles to have entrance into the kingdom of God as demonstrated by the Lord through the Spirit. And so all of this, it's really interesting when folks want to bring this up as an argument against baptism, and that's not the point of this passage, by the way. Others who want to refute baptism make it the point of this passage. This is probably one of the greatest proofs for baptism, in fact, if you understand the nature of the Spirit. Again, not the point of this passage, but you're going to run into those who want to use this as the point against what the Lord has spoken about entrance into the kingdom, and we need to be equipped for that. I'm out of time, but they ask him to remain for some days. You know, they have a lot to talk about, and he has to teach them to observe all Jesus had commanded. So next week we will get into chapter 11, and please come back at the right time for that. So thank you.